Blog Talk Radio.
Hi, and welcome to Richard Rossi Live. So glad to be back with you today. I know a lot of you writers and also, I would say, aspiring writers that contact me about this show and have these stories, you know, kind of burning inside of you, and you feel like you're pregnant with these stories, and you need that encouragement to give birth to them. My guest today is a really fascinating writer. Marlene Giron has written 3 books and is an unlikely writer in many ways. Orange County wife, mother, calls herself an unlikely writer, and the process by which these books have come through her is really interesting and will be very encouraging to each and every one of you. So stick with us for the next 29 minutes or so. I'll be back in about 20 seconds with writer Marlene Giron. Welcome back to Richard Rossi Live, and how are you, Marlene?
I'm good. Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning. So they're working on your house there in Orange County right now, huh?
Yeah, they're plugging up all the holes. We had it repiped.
Well, I tell you, it's really inspiring. I know a lot of the writers are going to get a real kind of spark plug from you today because you call yourself an unlikely writer. Or an atypical author, you know. You've said that you're the most unlikely person to have a book published. Why do you call yourself that, Marlene?
It was not something that was a goal of mine to ever become an author or write a book. I mostly wrote as a kid to self-entertain with my best friends. I got my start writing the Steve Austin stories as a way to entertain ourselves on sleepovers. It was our favorite show at the time.
The $6 Million Man, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And she wrote a story and put us in as characters in an episode she created, and it was so much fun. I wrote the next one, and we ended up writing hundreds of them. And
wow.
She started editing. She started red marking my stories for grammar and punctuation, and it got me so ticked off that I decided that I was going to write stories she couldn't find any fault with, and it really made me a better writer. But to your point is, never went to college, never took journalism, never sought to be a writer. I wrote if I was inspired. And in 1981 or 82, I love fairy tales, and I love Lord of the Rings and Narnia and all that stuff and King Arthur. And in 1982, I was, you know, a brand new Christian, and this song by Amy Grant came out called Fairy Tale. And there was a line in this song that said, two princes waged the battle for eternity, but the victor has been known from the start. And all of a sudden, I got this mental image of my mind of Jesus in shining armor and Satan in black armor crossing swords over the bride of Christ. And that was the inspirational thing I got to write the victor. And I started writing it in my spare time while I was working at an ammunition factory, of all places, as a receptionist. When I had nothing to do and I was at the reception desk, you know, kept me occupied and I looked busy and people were eagerly waiting for each page to come off the typewriter. And then I got a Smith Corona typewriter from my grandmother as a present, and so wrote it at home. And I think it took me about 6 months to do the first draft. And then I wanted to get it published. And I rewrote it over the course of, I'd say, 15 years. Rewrote it. And then I started sending it out to publishers. And you know, I was never interested in becoming an author as a career because I enjoy being an administrative assistant, but I wanted that book published because I felt like it was inspired, and I got a scripture, you know, shortly after I asked, you know, God, I said, you know, I feel like the story is inspired by you, but I'd like a scripture to confirm it, and the word Psalm 45 pops in my head, so I go look up Psalm 45, and the first verse says, my heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And my jaw just hit the floor when I read that. And then the whole rest of the psalm describes the wedding of the king to his bride. And that to me was like, that's my confirmation, you know. And I tried for 15 years to get it published and just got nowhere. And then I dropped it for over 10 years, didn't think about it. I couldn't pay people to read it. And then in 2009, my friend who I wrote all those Steve Austin stories with said, you know, you should really try again. And so I found a Christian publisher, and I uploaded it. And they called me at work and said, we love your story. We want to publish it. And at first I thought it was a telemarketer, and I was about to hang up on them, and I was kind of in shock. And
wow.
It was 5 years ago
up.
This week. Yeah, 5 years ago this week, during
wow.
Easter week.
Well, this is a great way to celebrate the anniversary then. 5 years, the five-year anniversary of the Victor. And those of you that like Narnia, Lord of the Rings, this is a wonderful medieval fantasy novel, and the Victor is available on Amazon. And, one of these days we have Lee Majors on the show. We're going to have to tell him he inspired your writing. And you did something really nice for your friend who like many of the girls back then, had a crush on Lee Majors. Didn't you write to him at his home or something and get to do something special for your friend?
Yeah, I was – my best friend Lisa was president of his fan club. I was vice president, and we had his home address in Bel Air as a result of her knowing Farrah's mother. And mm-hmm. so for her 16th birthday, I wrote him a letter to his private home address. I said, I'm not going to come and, you know, stalk you or anything, but, you know, here's money for a birthday card, and here's a stamp. It's the president of your fan club's 16th birthday. Could you please send her a card? And a week or so later, Lisa calls me and goes, Marlene, you won't believe this. I got an 8x10 glossy from Lee Majors. It says, Dear Lisa, happy, sweet, 16th, love Lee Majors, a $6 million man. And I'm like, he read my letter. He read what I wrote. I was so thrilled.
Wow. Well, was this the girl that did the red pen on your
yes.
on your novel, on your story? So she was your first editor, huh?
Yeah, she was my first editor. She actually makes small independent films now.
Wow. Well, this is quite a book. I was really impressed how you really capture this whole world, the language, the there's many terms that you even have a companion lesson book for some of the students, because you have the whole nomenclature of that world. And I know what enabled you to go into that whole other place with the Victor, because you have so many things, these two princes are battling and just the different types of armor and just the culture with the king. And how did you, was it Tolkien a part of that? Was it studying the historical side of that period?
Well, it was a lot of Tolkien. I'm a big Lord of the Rings fan. It was my all-time favorite book. I've read it over 100 times and read a lot of King Arthur. I did do some minor research. This was before the Internet was born, so I bought some books. One was Life in the Castle, Medieval England. But fiction books are fairly romanticized that period. An example is that when a knight is knighted, they don't tap his shoulders with the sword. They basically smack him with the flat of it to see if they can knock him over, and his duty is to remain upright. And they don't bathe. I mean, historically, they didn't bathe. They stunk to high heaven. And so basically, it was a lot of imagination. People thought I did a lot of research. No, I didn't. It was just, I love that genre of book. And mm-hmm. so I was like a sponge and just kind of absorbed it. And then if I didn't know something, I'd try and find out the terms for it and things like that.
I think the artistic process, you have to fill your own well with images and fiction, and then you pull out of that, which you've always loved fiction. Even with your inspiration as a girl, the $6 million man, you read the original Cyborg books, didn't you?
Yes. Yeah, by Martin
King.
So
you're a reader.
They were very good books. Oh,
yeah,
definitely. That was my pastime. That's my mom used to work at the library, and she'd bring me home 20 books every week, and I'd read every single one of them. So I credit my writing ability with the fact that I read so much because I didn't go to college.
Mm-hmm. Well, reading all these books was your college for sure. Now, the Victor is really an allegory. I was impressed how the big picture of the whole biblical story is in this book, but kind of like Narnia or Tolkien, even though the allegory's there, it still can be enjoyed by someone that doesn't necessarily share the biblical faith that you do, huh?
Yeah, it doesn't beat you over the head with it. Basically, the characters are telling the major themes of the Bible, the fall of Satan, the fall of man, and the redemption. And it's not preachy. It doesn't preach at you. There's no mention of God or religion anywhere in the book.
Mm-hmm.
But it's kind of like a treasure hunt because there are certain narratives with the characters and certain scenes that I will footnote with scripture references. And so if you take the time and, you know, look them up in the back, you can see where it's going, you know, in relation to what happened in the Bible. But I've had 10-year-old kids read it. I've had young adults read it. I've had women read it. I've had, you know, 60-year-old tech editor men read it. And it's kind of like a movie from the 1940s, you know, the swashbuckling movies. There was something in it for everybody.
Yeah, so were you an Errol Flynn fan?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. So Ivanhoe. Blood was his first film. I loved all those movies.
What movies as a kid really, really impacted you and stayed with you? Do you remember? What are your early memories of movies?
I didn't see a lot of movies growing up as a kid. I would say books impacted me more. I could tell you the one movie that impacted my life, it was actually a TV movie in 1977 called Jesus of Nazareth.
Yeah, that was a masterpiece. Zeffirelli's film.
Yeah.
And that was really over several nights. It wasn't like a two-hour thing. Wasn't it like 6 hours or something?
It was 6 to 8 hours, and it was 2 hours a night, I think. And it came out in 1977, and I went from being an unbelieving, non-religious, couldn't care less about religion Jew to a Jesus freak.
Wow. Now, as a Jewish girl, what was your prior feeling about Jesus? Was it pro, con, neutral?
I was raised with a bias against Christianity and against Jesus. I remember my mom freaking out when I told her I visited a Catholic church with a friend and crossed myself, you know, out of respect.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, like I committed the worst sin in the world, and I was taught all my life Jews don't believe in Jesus. And we're the chosen people, but I was raised in a Reformed temple where they never taught from the scriptures. They never really talked about God. They talked a lot about the Holocaust, about the new nation of Israel, and my parents never talked about God, never prayed. And when I was in junior high, the Jesus movement had just started, and I was getting accosted by Jesus freaks constantly on the street. And when they found out I was Jewish, they just hammered me harder. And the more they hammered me, the more resistant I got, and the more, you know, my back got up, and it's like, you know, leave me alone. And they just wouldn't leave me alone, so finally I figured out if I just pray the sinner's prayer with them, they'll go away quicker.
Mm-hmm.
And they'll go away happy. And in high school, I remember that happening, and I started talking to God. I was an atheist for a while, and then in high school I started talking to God just out of sheer loneliness. And I remember complaining to God after one of these encounters, saying, Jesus, Jesus, that's all these Jesus freaks ever talk about God, and they never talk about you. Well, I'm not going to be that way. And I could just picture God, you know, smiling and thinking, oh, you just wait 4 years from now. You're going to be just like them. And I did. It was just instantaneous right during the crucifixion scene of Jesus of Nazareth.
And do you remember what you were feeling watching that scene?
Yeah, I was extremely emotional. I'm a very empathetic person. I cry when I see movies and read books. And I remember thinking at that moment when they're nailing the nails through his hands, if he could do that for me, the least thing I could do is give him my life. And it's like that thought came from the outside. And I closed my eyes in front of the television set. My mother had no clue what I was doing, and I prayed. And the next day I went up to the only friend I had in the neighborhood who I knew went to church. I went up to her the next day and said, I want to go to your church this Sunday and accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. And her jaw just hit the ground. She couldn't believe it. And she's thinking, oh, I'm in so much trouble with her mom. And I went to the church, and I became a Jesus freak.
Wow. Well, you know, I've heard the saying, Jesus doesn't make freaks out of people. He makes people out of freaks. And when you were watching the Jesus of Nazareth, and your mother, suggested watching this, right?
I thought yeah, I she's heard the you one who wanted to watch it because it was new, and I wanted to see the Ten Commandments, and she, you know, it's her house, so she won. And it was probably the first time I'd ever really seen a biblical movie that was realistic, where the actors were not, you know, overacting. It was an all-star cast, and I heard scripture for the first time, and I started recognizing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and equating it to the Jewish people that I knew and my family.
Well, the level of artistry of this film was just so high above, I think, in any of the other Jesus films, wasn't it?
Yeah, and I hear a lot of people came to the Lord as a result of that movie. And if Franco Zeffirelli is out there listening anywhere, I want to personally tell you thank you, because it saved my soul. And it made me realize that Jesus is my Messiah. And I found my Jewish heritage. I didn't abandon it.
You said when you watched this crucifixion scene that you had this thought, Marlene, if he did that for me, the least I can do is give him my life. Where did you, how did you come to that, he died for me? Was it something you had heard? Do you think it was just something supernaturally
experienced? I think it was supernatural, because I had heard this stuff from Jesus freaks, you know, for the past couple of years. I even had a friend trick me into going to a Calvary Chapel concert where I went forward and had no clue what I was doing, and asked her, she was trying to convert me, and she said yes, and I said, you're never going to do it. Mm-hmm. And I had heard it, but it went in one ear and out the other until that moment.
Mm.
And
well,
I believe it was supernatural.
Yeah, you used the word tricked, and I wanted to say this because of a lot of my Jewish friends that listen in the entertainment industry I work with have told me that they really have been hurt by evangelical, messianic-type Christian groups, because they say they do very deceptive, tricky tactics, in their opinion, because they've been invited to things that looks like a temple and it has Jewish symbols and a guy saying he's a rabbi, and they get an invitation with no indication that this is Christian and we want you to believe in Jesus. And they get there thinking it's a temple, and the next thing you know, you use the word accost, which is an excellent word, which the dictionary, I think, says is kind of a unwanted, aggressive, kind of sometimes duplicitous approach. And I thought, well, and they said, how would you feel, Richard, if you're a Christian and a Muslim invites you to something with a cross in a church, and you go, and then the Muslim's using the New Testament to try to prove Muhammad is the Savior? And I thought, wow, you know, it really helped me understand. How did you feel? Did you feel hurt, angry? I mean, what did you feel when you realized they were trying to trick you into conversion?
It just got my back up. It's like, well, it's not going to happen. I didn't like the fact that I was told I was going to go to Knott's Berry Farm and then wound up going to a church. But, you know, it really wouldn't have mattered if they'd been honest about it either. Mm-hmm. You know, until God opens your eyes and gives you the faith to believe, it doesn't matter how somebody presents this to you. You've got that bias. You've got that prejudice against it. And only by the grace of God does your heart change. It's a change of the heart. It's being born again. And even if they were honest with you and told you were a messianic congregation, maybe they wouldn't have been as offended, but it doesn't mean they would have come to faith either. Because that's a divine move of God. I mean, I wasn't open. I wasn't looking. I once told my friend Rhonda, I don't see why anybody would want to go to church more than once a week. I couldn't imagine anything more boring because I didn't believe.
Mm-hmm.
You have to have a relationship with somebody first, I think, for any kind of witnessing to be effective, because then the person knows you care about them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and they trust you, and a lot of the tricks happen more with people trying
strangers,
to kind of
yeah.
do a Christian mugging on someone they don't really know, and so they try to trap them almost.
Right, right. And, you know, I used to hand out gospel tracts when I was commuting up to L.A. to the Fashion Institute when I was a brand-new Christian, tried to witness to people, and I didn't get much of anywhere. But some people are very good at that, and they're very loving. Ray Comfort does it, and he's very good at it. Arthur Bliss, it's carried across all over the world, and he's led a lot of people, you know, to the Lord. But still, the Holy Spirit has to be the one to open your eyes and give you the faith to believe. Because I went from not believing anything and not caring about it one instant to the next instant being totally committed. And that was a divine act of God. And thank God he had mercy on me.
And were you in any crisis or sadness at the time, or
no,
if you were asking questions or just going about your normal life?
I was just going about my normal life. I was 17. I was about to graduate from high school. I had a grant to go to the Fashion Institute of Design and Merchandising, which was a big mistake. I talked to God out of loneliness, but I wasn't seeking religion. I wasn't pursuing. I wasn't investigating. You could say I was content, and I didn't care about religion.
Mm.
And I don't consider myself a religious person now. I just love the Lord.
In this book, really, this whole spiritual journey is such an important part because, you know, the victor is brilliant in that you can enjoy this on a level like Lord of the Rings and go into this medieval world, but also like Narnia, where Aslan is a messianic savior that rises again after being killed. He rises 3 days later. Joshua is a really, the prince is such an interesting allegory for Christ.
I wanted to do with the victor what Jesus of Nazareth did for me. I wanted to reach people who were like me, who don't want to go to church, who don't want to be witnessed to, who aren't interested in reading the Bible. I wanted them to enjoy a story where they're involved emotionally and empathize with the protagonist who's portrayed by Joshua, who represents the Savior.
Well, you sure did a great job. And time is flying by so quick. We're over half through our time. So I wanted to mention your other books as well. Now, your second book is a collection of short stories, Make a Wish. After The Victor, writing a novel myself, it takes blood, sweat, and tears, and it's like giving birth, and, you know, maybe there's postpartum or you're tired. I mean, did you have the feeling after The Victor, oh, man, I don't know if I can do that again? What was your feeling? Did you feel like you'd write again, or did you feel like that was it?
I had no interest in writing any other books. Make-A-Wish came about as a desire to encourage somebody who is a friend. He's a quadriplegic. He's been a quadriplegic for over 40 years, and he was depressed and wouldn't get out of bed. And I thought, well, what can I do to cheer him up? And I thought, well, I could write him a story like my Steve Austin stories, and I'll put him in the story. And so I wrote him a 2-page story called A Gift for Henry, where he wakes up in heaven and all of a sudden Jesus shows up and he can run and he can walk. And I emailed this off to them like at midnight. They're in Florida and I'm in California, and they called me the next day crying, said they could barely read the story. They were crying so hard. And would I write a story for two of their friends, one whose husband had died in her arms and then one whose daughter had died mysteriously at 18. And so I started writing more of these stories for other people when they requested them, and I got the same reactions, and I started thinking, okay, these people are wanting to know how I know this stuff about them that I didn't know. You know, little details in the books. And I'm thinking, okay, either I'm really lucky or there's something else going on. And I've written about 50 of these stories, either because I was inspired to write them because I wanted to encourage somebody, or because I was asked. And everybody has told me, how did you know that about me? And they're all meant to convey something to not only the person who I gifted the story to encourage them and to have them maybe look at things from God's point of view through their pain and suffering, but also to make them know that they're not alone, that God sees their hurts, that God sees their pain, he sees their struggle, and he's there with them. And so I compiled these stories into, there's 50 of them, and...
Short stories. Writer. You are prolific.
Yeah, and it's available as an audiobook. It's 10-plus hours through audible.com, and then there's also an ebook for $2.99.
On Amazon, right?
Yeah, and I actually cry when I read some of the stories I've written, you know, for people. Three Wishes makes me cry. I was sobbing when I wrote it. And the story from my friend Kathy, who died of Lyme's disease 2 years ago at the Master's feet, makes me cry.
Yeah, that one chokes me up. Now, Kathy, with Lyme's disease, she was pretty much sequestered where she couldn't really go out and do normal things outside, right?
No, Kathy was my age. She was in her early 50s. She never got married, never had kids, couldn't hold a job, didn't have a pet, was living with her mother, was basically trapped in her room, was in horrible pain, didn't have a computer or internet. So she spent her entire time studying God's Word and reading the Bible. I would get letters from her, and so when Make-A-Wish was being published, I'm thinking, God, I've got to have a story in here for Kathy. Because she was the most faithful. With all her suffering, she was still faithful and loved the Lord. And so I said, God, I got to have a story for Kathy. And all of a sudden I had this image pop into my mind of Kathy sitting at Jesus' feet like Mary in the Mary and Martha story. And I went, that's it. And I wrote this story. It took me maybe an hour to write it. And I sent it up to her before the book got published. And she wrote me back and she said, you have no idea what this story means to me, how you got it, how my life hasn't been wasted. And I want to thank you so much. And I got a letter from her mom a year and a half ago saying Kathy finally went home to be with the Lord. And I said, I want you to know that people are reading about her and about her faithfulness despite all her loneliness and her trials.
Hmm.
It was the least thing I could do for her. And now she's free of all that pain and loneliness. She's with her Savior.
And this is why your writing touches us. There's so much feeling. You're emotional even recalling this story. What are you feeling right now? What emotion?
Just, I don't know if it's sadness or it's joy for her, but I just get overwhelmed thinking of what she went through and how it takes more faith to trust God through all that suffering and loneliness than it does to name it and claim it.
Mm. Wow. The first part of her story, I think a reader can't help some readers but question God, because in the beginning part you see this woman is the most devout, faith-filled woman, good, godly woman, and yet she is in so much suffering. And unless a person's just a 100% believer and never wrestles with God or never questions, you have to ask, well, why does God allow someone so faithful to suffer? And your story is the best answer to that question that I've heard yet in my life. And could you tell them the answer about that? Your story talks about that she had this special life in that she had that time for solitude and closeness with God. That's how it ended, right?
Yeah, the story ends with Jesus telling her, don't regret your life, that you've been trapped and alone and isolated, for I've given you the gift of Mary at sitting at my feet and learning of me. God wants us more than anything to have a relationship with him. He's not concerned so much with how we serve him, how we work for him. It's all about having a relationship with him, a love relationship with him. And she was forced by her circumstances to have nothing else in her life. And I wanted her to know that it was a gift. It was a gift, and her life was not wasted because she drew close to Jesus. He was all she had.
Wow.
And she was faithful.
What a gift you gave her as a writer, because you helped her to come to a resolution and to realize her life was still so valuable. I mean, thank God that she got to be touched by this story you wrote.
I thank God that he gave me that story for her, because I felt so frustrated. I lived 800 miles from her. I couldn't visit her. I could hardly ever talk to her. And I knew how much, you know, she wanted to serve God. And you know, there's going to be suffering in this world. People are wrong when they think that if you become a believer in Jesus, your life is going to be a bed of roses. You're going to probably suffer more, because this world is anti-God, and it's not a curse. Sometimes it's a blessing. God's more concerned with conforming us into his son's image than he is our comfort, and sometimes that takes pain and suffering.
Wow. Well, they just told me we have just a few seconds left. Marlene, thank you so much for coming on. What an incredible writer and person you are, and what an incredible cook you are, too. My wife and I enjoyed some of your home cooking. And all our love to you and Michael, your dear Prince Charming.
Thank you. Thank you so much for having me on. And if people want to find my books, they need to actually search on my full name, Marlene Giron.
Yes, at Amazon, Marlene, M-A-R-L-A-Y-N-E, Giron, G-I-R-O-N, right?
Correct.
Well, thank you, everybody, for tuning in. And I think you heard that emotion. You heard Marlene overcome with feeling, describing this short story she wrote. And that's what makes a great writer. That's, as an actor reading a script and deciding whether I'm going to play the part, as a person that reads a lot of stuff, having to make decisions about it, I always look for the emotion that we heard in Marlene's voice there. If it's a comedy, does it make me laugh? If it's a horror movie, does it make me feel afraid? If it's a love story script, does it make me cry? You know, does it make me feel romantic? So the feeling in what Marlene writes, here's a woman, as she said, I haven't gone to college, I haven't been to journalism school. But the feeling in her voice there is what comes through in a great writer. And she has her own unique voice. She's been inspired by Tolkien and inspired by Lewis and some of these people, but she has her own voice. So if you want to check out her books, go to Amazon. She has 3 books. We didn't even get to mention her 3rd book, and I'm out of time, so I'll have to have a little bit of grace from Blog Talk Radio and just go a few seconds here over. Her 3rd book is set in Amish country in Pennsylvania, my home state. And it's called In Plain Sight. So if you want to check out In Plain Sight, The Victor, or Make a Wish at Amazon, Marlene Giron, you'll really enjoy it. And you Tolkien fans will really enjoy The Victor. So anyways, what a story. What an interesting spiritual journey, and what an interesting journey as a writer. Until next time, our next show is next Tuesday, 10:30 a.m., Pacific time, another writer, my friend Kathy Curran, will be on 10:30 next Tuesday. Hey, my love to all of you. Have a wonderful weekend. Stay safe, and God bless you. My love to you all.